Good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. See some young ones as well as older ones. We're so used to older ones where I come from, at Pamba Heath and Bethany. But I couldn't help noticing all these little holes in the wall. You haven't been trying to shoot the preacher, have you? So I think I'd better keep out of the firing line. Anyway, it's a good subject we've got tonight, and the start of a good series, very important series. And I hope you'll all come back and enjoy it, because it's basic Christian truth, and it's very needful in the days in which we live. The Church of God, that's my subject. And I want to start by reading in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And by the way, while you're finding that, I'm just remembering the last time I spoke on this subject was in Cyprus just this past May. And it was an unusual audience that I had. It was an international sort of audience. There was a young man from Romania. There was a young man from Nepal who'd got saved. And there were a good number of Filipinos who had come to Cyprus to work. And during their time in Cyprus, they had been contacted by the friends who run the little assembly where we went, and many of them had got converted. I say many of them because there were at least 20 to 25 of these Filipinos, apart from the others who came. And the friends were having a series similar to your series. And I was able to speak on this subject, the church and the churches. Now, so far as the Filipinos were, well, the Romanians and the Nepalese as well, English, of course, was their second language. So we were carefully instructed by one of the brethren there that we should speak carefully, distinctly, and slowly. And if we refer to the scriptures, we should give them time to turn to the scriptures, because they had all come to the conclusion that the Bible was the word of God, and if they saw it in the Bible, they would believe it and they would seek to obey it. Well, that's a good principle to work on, isn't it? If we see it in the scriptures, we can be sure that we're on the right track. And so I had that privilege of speaking on this subject to them. And because English wasn't their first language, and they didn't know one end of the Bible from the other, really, a lot of them, they hadn't been saved very long. And so the friends had arranged on the wall, facing the audience, so it would have been on this wall, all the books of the Bible. On one side, all the books of the Old Testament. On the other side, all the books of the New Testament. And so when a reference was given, they looked up to see roughly where it was, and they were able to find the scripture. Well, that was a very good exercise, because in doing that, they soon found their way around their Bibles. I'm not suggesting you need it here, but I thought it was a very novel idea. However, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, my subject is the beginning of the church. And the first hint, you may not recognize it at first, but the first hint of the beginning of the church is found in John the Baptist's ministry. And here's an example. In verse 11 of Matthew 3, he says, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that comes after me, that is, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the future. He's speaking of when the Messiah comes, the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus was alive at this particular point. He hardly started his public ministry, but he's looking beyond the cross and to the day of Pentecost, actually, when the church was born. That was the beginning of the church. So this is the first hint, if you like, of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. And you'll find in each of the Gospels, baptism in the Holy Spirit is mentioned by John the Baptist. So it's an important subject. We won't stop to explain it at this point, but we'll move on. But then, again in Matthew and chapter 16. And I want to speak on our subject under four headings. They will overlap and run into one another, but roughly four headings. First of all, the commencement of the church, the composition of the church, the character of the church, and the completion of the church. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we'll read in verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this is the first mention of the word church, the first mention of the concept and the idea of the church. The church, as we know it now, was never revealed in the Old Testament. Again, there were some hints of it, some types of it, but it was a cherished secret in the heart of God until it was fully revealed by the Lord Jesus and those early apostles. So you won't find any teaching about the church in the Old Testament. And this is the first mention of the word in the New Testament. But let's pause a moment and think of the meaning of the word church. Because the world has all sorts of meanings of the church. The church, they say, is a building. The church is a system of religion. The church is comprised of archbishops and bishops and vicars and so on and so forth. Now, I was brought up in the Church of England, so that was my conception of the church, of a system, of religion, of a building. We always referred to the building as the church. But it wasn't until I got saved and started reading my Bible, I discovered that that's really not the meaning of the word at all in the Bible. The New Testament, as you know, was written originally and inspired in Greek. And the word for church in Greek is ecclesia, from which we get our word ecclesiastical, that pertaining to the church. And the word ecclesia simply means called out as an assembly, as a congregation. So it's quite evident that the word has to do with people, not with bricks and mortar, not with a system, but it has to do with people. And that can be easily proved by referring to how the word is used in our New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, it speaks about tidings coming to the ears of the church. The ears of the church. Well, I've never seen a building with ears yet. It's referring to the people. In that particular case, it's the believers in that particular church. Tidings came to their knowledge, to their ears. And then there's another scripture, and these are just examples. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, it speaks about the church which is in your house. Have you ever seen a big building in your house, a church building as we speak of? It's referring to the people. So it's a very simple concept, basically. It has to do with people. And people who have been called out by the gospel and been converted and been introduced and indeed comprised in the church of God. So that's the first point we've got to make. But let's just get back to Matthew chapter 16, because here we have the foundation of the church. And the Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically. You'll notice what he says. I will build my church. It hadn't started during the life of the Lord. But he was looking on again to after the cross, to Pentecost, when that church would commence its building. But verse 16, of course, is important. Or perhaps we ought to read verse 15 as well. Jesus said unto them, Whom say ye that I am? That's a very important question, isn't it? The Lord Jesus wants to know now who they think he is. It's a moment of decision. It's a time when they've got to make up their minds as to who he is. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a wonderful confession of the person of Christ. Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. The subject of our Old Testament scriptures that we've been anticipating and looking forward to. And then he goes on to say, you're also the Son of the living God. And that expression means that he believed that he was God. He was a divine Messiah, the Son of God. Now that is the basic truth of Christianity. If we don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, then we're not Christians at all. It's the very foundation of everything that we believe. If Christ wasn't the Messiah and he wasn't the Son of God, then our faith is vain and of no account whatsoever. And that's why the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now what is he referring to when he says, on this rock? He can't, as some people suggest, that he's referring to Peter. Now we know that the name Peter means a stone or a fragment of a rock. Well, you wouldn't build anything on a fragment of a rock, would you? But then he goes on to say, upon this rock, and that's a different word. It means an immense rock. And you can build on an immense rock, can't you? But again, to what is he referring to? He's referring to himself. The person that Peter has just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus is saying to him, Peter, upon this rock of my person, of me, myself, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's the foundation of the church. And of course, when we read further into the New Testament, we see how true that is. Because Paul speaks about the church being built upon the apostles and the prophets. They're the foundation, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And again, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the rock foundation of the church that the Lord Jesus refers to here that he himself is going to build. And notice again what he says at the end of verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let's move on to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word Pentecost means 50. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, you read about the feasts of the Lord. And they were feasts that occurred during the Jewish year, when the people had to come together for what they called a holy convocation. And in those different feasts throughout the year, there was a type and a shadow and a picture of things to come. Now you'll know what the Passover is, where they took a lamb, shed its blood, and when they came out of Egypt, they put that blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the word Passover then became an annual feast, so that the people would never forget the manner in which they were redeemed out of Egypt and freed as slaves from Pharaoh. And so every year there was the Passover. And then on the day after they'd eaten the Passover, the day after what was the Sabbath, there was the first fruits. When they came into the land, they had to get a sheaf of first fruits to wave before the Lord. And if the Passover, as it does in fact, anticipate the death of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, the crucifixion. The first fruits typifies the resurrection. And then God said, I want you to count 49 days plus one, that's 50, and then there's another feast I want you to hold, which was the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. And in this scripture, in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. In other words, the suggestion is that what they had remembered and celebrated every year since the Passover, 50 days afterwards, the day of Pentecost, it signified the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can't go into all the details, but I wanted just to mention that for some of you who want to go back and read through Leviticus chapter 23. But it's a wonderful thing, because it is the proof of the inspiration of Scripture, that things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the day of Pentecost took place. Now, the disciples had anticipated that, because in John chapter 14 and verse 26, as well as in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus referred to the promise of the Father when he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't know exactly when the Holy Spirit would come. But the Lord Jesus had predicted that he would come. And so after the resurrection, these disciples realized that they were now in a waiting period, waiting for the Holy Spirit. You remember, of course, after the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus spent 40 days with those disciples in his resurrection body, teaching them, walking in and out amongst them. But then, after the ascension, there were still 10 days to go. And so these disciples now excitedly were anticipating what would happen when the Holy Spirit came. And on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2, it says, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So the Spirit came out of heaven, from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So it came out of heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and descended upon them and filled, and that's important, filled the whole house. Now you know perhaps what the word baptism means. Baptism means immersion. That's why when a person is baptized, they're immersed in the water. And in this house where the disciples were, when the Spirit came, they were immersed in the Spirit. The Spirit filled the house. Now they knew that it was a spectacular event. They knew it was the coming of the Holy Spirit, because there were certain signs. There was the sound that they heard of a rushing mighty wind. And the wind is very often used in Scripture as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. The wind goes where it lists, and nobody knows whither it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a symbol of the Spirit. But not only did the coming of the Spirit accompanied with sound, but also with sight. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So there wasn't only sound to indicate the coming of the Spirit, but there was sight. They saw the tongues of fire upon each of the disciples. And then thirdly, after that there was the sign of speech. They spoke with other tongues, that is, other languages. And that was a gift that they were given in order to spread the gospel very quickly amongst the nation. So there was sound, and there was sight, and there was speech, and so they were absolutely convinced that this was the coming of the Spirit. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, the Lord Jesus had said to them that they should wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And the power had come in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this is what the Bible describes as the baptism in the Spirit. And as a result of the Spirit coming upon these disciples, they were included as integral parts, one of another, in one new entity. And that new entity was the church, the body of Christ. Now we've got another scripture to turn to, and this time in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here it says, for in one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now he's referring back to the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. It was the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Now you say, well, I have a birthday every year. But you don't really. You only have one birthday, don't you? All the rest are anniversaries of your birthday. And so similarly with the church, when the Spirit came, those disciples, 120 of them on that day, having been baptized in the Spirit, became members one of another of a new mystical invisible body called the church. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus, each one of us, we then come into the good and the benefit of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit have we all been, once and for all, on that day of Pentecost. We now enter into all that happened there, and we become part of that great invisible and mystical church. So, no matter where Christians are, no matter their color, no matter their creed, no matter their culture, no matter their country, if they truly and genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus, they too belong to this universal church. And this universal church extends from the day of Pentecost and will be completed the moment the Lord Jesus raptures us all to glory. So, we'll be moving on to that in a moment or two. But just stay with this concept of the church for a moment. So that it doesn't matter what denomination a Christian may belong to in this sense. May matter in other senses. But in this sense, they belong to Christ. And they are as much as you and I in that great, invisible, mystical church of Christ, which is his body. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. So it's not only a body, it's also a building. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul takes up that thought. And he says there that we have all been made to fit together and to grow into a habitation for God through the Spirit. So we are, as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we are living stones in a spiritual house, a house we can't see. It's invisible, it's mystical, but it's very real. Because it's divine. It's not built by human hands. It's built with the divine hand. And it's built as the church of Jesus Christ. So we're stones in the building. And we're members in the body. The commencement of the church. And then since then, of course, the church has grown, hasn't it? Over the centuries. And the majority of believers, the larger part of that church, are now in heaven, aren't they? We'll join them one day, when the church is complete. But the majority are already there. And we're just waiting to go as well. Now what about our next point? The composition of the church. Well, I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, because in that verse it says whether we be Jews or Gentiles, so it doesn't matter what country we belong to, or what religion we had before we were converted, we're now all one in Christ. whatever nationality we are, whether we be bond or free, whatever social class we belong to, rich or poor, young or old, if we believe, we all belong in that great, wonderful church, the body of Christ. It's not a mixture of saved and unsaved. Only the saved ones belong to the universal church. And it's the result of the eternal purpose of God. And that's the third point, the character of this universal church. It's heavenly. Paul addresses, or the writer to the Hebrews, addresses his readers as partakers of the heavenly calling. So the church's destiny is heaven itself. It's a heavenly body, it's a heavenly building. But it's also a holy body and a holy building where there is no corruption, no impurity, no stain of sin to this great company that we belong. We've all been washed and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The completion, I've already touched on that. The completion of the church will be at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus comes with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful day that will be. No wonder we use the word rapture, ecstasy. When we first set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, when as we rise we're changed into his image with a body of glory like unto his. Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us of this tremendous truth, that at the completion of that body, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse, purify it with the water of the word, and present it to himself in that coming day. Present it to himself as his beautiful bride. We'll all be beautiful in that day, shining brightly, brilliantly, dazzlingly, glowing with the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he'll delightedly present us to himself, we, as his church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no mark of sin whatsoever. That's all been dealt with. That will never arise again. And the church will be displayed in eternity in all its matchless beauty and glory. The church is God's masterpiece, and in that day it will be the divine centerpiece to a wondering universe, the church, which is his body. But now, what about the local church? You see, these are the two aspects of the church that we read about in the New Testament. The church universal, comprising all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, that great invisible and mystical body and building. But we call, when we come together as believers, we speak of ourselves as a group, as a church. A local church. Well, a local church, ideally, is simply an expression, a visible and local expression of the unseen church. So when we read through our New Testaments, we read of Paul writing to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Rome. So that early on, these groups of Christians gathered together locally and visibly as local churches in different places. And as a local church in the New Testament, we get a lot of instruction as to how we should behave ourselves in the local church. What principles and what practice we should comply with. It's all in the New Testament. We're not left to ourselves to come together as a group of Christians just to do what we like and read our Bibles and pray. There's more to it than that. And so I just want to touch on a number of things, a number of features of a local church. Because God wants us to belong to a local church. He doesn't want us to be like a bunny believer, hopping from one place to another, but staying in one local church. Because we need the fellowship and the company and of other believers and the teaching of older believers. And a place where we can come and have fellowship one with another. So the first point I want to make is that one of the most important features of a local church is the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. Now turn with me back to Matthew chapter 18, where we have another reference to the church, but this time it's not the universal church as in Matthew 16, it's the local church. And it didn't exist, but it's anticipated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 and we'll have to read verse 17, because that's where the word church is mentioned. And it has to do with somebody who had trespassed or sinned against someone, and they wanted to get that put right in the local church. And so he says in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the church in this context is the local church that the Lord Jesus is anticipating and expecting to be formed after his resurrection and ascension and after Pentecost, of course. But now, in verse 20, in the context of the local church, the Lord Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that's a very important verse, because I believe it to be the creative principle of the local church. If this doesn't, if this isn't a feature of a local church, the Lordship of Christ, that his name is the only center and the only cause of the local church, and his authority has to be submitted to as Lord. The local church primarily is the place where Christians meet and Christ is Lord. Lord. And we come together to seek to please him and to obey his words. The Lordship of Christ. He is Lord. We sing that lovely chorus, don't we? But do we mean it? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's where we confess in the local church. The Lordship of Christ is necessary. But then secondly, leadership. In a local church, we need leaders. And in our New Testament, Those leaders are referred to by various terms: elders, overseers, shepherds, bishops. They all refer to the same individuals. And they are the leaders that God raises up in a local church. And they're not appointed by an outside body. They're not even appointed by an inside body, or they shouldn't be. But they should be recognized by the Christians who gather. We should recognize those who are leaders, who are able to teach. So how can we recognize those who are leaders? Well, first of all, let's prove that the New Testament does speak of people who are leaders in the church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So all the believers in the church at Philippi are described as saints. We're all saints if you believe. May not behave like saints, and many of us don't. But the fact remains that God has made us saints by virtue of the work of Christ upon the cross. And the word saint simply means holy one. God has set us apart to be holy His and to be consecrated to Him and to His service as His holy ones. So we're all saints. Not by merit, not by accomplishment, but simply by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus, God has constituted each one of us as a saint. And people in a local church, they should all be saints in that sense. But then, he refers to people amongst those saints who are bishops and deacons. To all the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The bishops and deacons are also saints, of course, but amongst those believers, they have emerged as their leaders. That they were bishops, that is, an overseer or an elder, and the word deacon simply means servant. So within a local church, there should be a number, a little group of leaders who are overseers, who are elders, and a little group who are the public servants of the church, with particular and special responsibilities for certain aspects of the life of the local church. And the rest of us are called upon to recognize them. So how can we recognize them? Well, the Bible teaches that these leaders should have certain moral qualities and qualifications. And so in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, we are given a list of qualifications that elders should have. They must be blameless, not sinless, but blameless. They must be of good behavior. They must be self-controlled. They must be given to hospitality. They must be skillful in teaching the word of God. They must be patient, not quarrelsome, not covetous, because they are called to take care of the local church. And they should be like God's leaders of old. Qualities like meekness. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. What a great leader he was. He had the quality of meekness. David was a great leader. He had an outstanding quality of kindness. You remember, he wanted to show kindness to any who were left of the house of Saul, the kindness of God. And then there was Samuel, and he was characterized by prayerfulness. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Then there was Paul in his faithfulness. And then there was Timothy in his tenderness. Now these are the qualities of men who are caring for the local believers in the church. So look out for men like that. Not hard men. Not harsh men. Not impatient men. Not angry men. But good men. They're marked by these qualifications. Well, not many of them around, I'm afraid. But there are those who do lead the saints well, and they have these qualifications. They're not perfect, of course. Don't expect perfection. And so we've got to recognize them from these moral qualities. But they are described to as shepherds. And you know what shepherds do, how they care for sheep, look after them, lead them, take them into the green pastures and the still waters. And leaders in the local church should be like shepherds, caring and watching over their sheep. And then another point that I must make, membership of a local church. Well, what sort of people should be received to a local church? Well, basically, people who are evidently saved, who possess eternal life, and are walking as best they can in a godly and Christian manner. And if they want to join a local church and comply with certain principles within that local church, then they of course can be received not by the elders but by the church. The elders may recommend and advise, but it's the church that receives any new person or persons into their fellowship. So it's important to make sure that they're saved in the first instance, isn't it? There are no set rules. Every case has to be dealt with on its merits. And then we have headship. So we'll turn just briefly to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we read about headship. In verse 3 it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And because that is so, he is affirming that the physical head of the women should be covered, and the physical head of the men should be uncovered in the public meetings of the local church. It's a symbolic truth. A symbolic truth of the headship of Christ. Christ is head of the church. And then, following from that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that the sisters, the women folk, in the local assembly are not given the privilege of public speaking, either teaching or public praying. And that too is because of the headship of Christ and the headship of the man over the woman. But don't confuse headship with superiority and inferiority. That's not the point. The woman is not inferior to the man, mentally, intellectually, in some cases even physically. There are differences, of course. And God has made those differences. And he has given different roles to each gender, to the male and to the female, so that we might move in different orbits, just like the planets. And why did God put the planets in their orbit? To avoid incidents and accidents. And so why does he put men and women in their particular roles and orbits? So that his divine order might prevail. And he's teaching the angels and heavenly beings of his divine wisdom through the behavior and the conduct of the local church. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So that when we gather together, we should be conscious that there are unseen beings watching and learning from the way we behave. So these things are important. Some people think that they're of no importance at all. Well, we have to disagree with them, but there's no need to be disagreeable. Not everybody has the same light as other people. But we each have our responsibility to learn from the Word of God and to seek to obey what we have learned. But don't knock other Christians. Oh no. There are Christians out there who perhaps do not comply with the things that we do. But there are many of them are good people doing a good work. And they're responsible to the Lord, the head of the church. And who are we to make harsh, critical judgments of them? Headship, that's an important truth. And then fellowship. You'll notice they're all ships. Lordship, leadership, membership, headship, fellowship. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. It's a mutual sharing. The word fellowship means sharing, partnership, communicating, contributing, participating. We all have a place in the local church, and we need to function in that little place that we have for the benefit and the good of the whole local church. The lifeblood of the Christian life is fellowship with one another. Because if we don't belong to a local church and enjoy that sort of Christian fellowship, well, if we cut ourselves off from the lifeblood, we shall soon wander and wither as Christians. We need to keep together. We need one another, because it's in the local church where relationships are formed and where character is formed, because we all have to get on with one another. Caring for one another. Sharing with one another. Bearing one another's burdens. The local church is the one another society. When we gather together, we are members one of another. It should be a place where Christian love is in evidence and where the Lordship of Christ is supreme. But finally, but not of least importance, perhaps of first importance, is the matter of worship. So we come together to pray. We come together to remember the Lord Jesus. And in our prayers we're worshipping. And as we remember the Lord Jesus, we're worshipping. We're honouring the Lord Jesus. Thinking of him. And all that he is and all that he has done. And we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. For we are a holy priesthood. And those spiritual sacrifices that we're offering up to God are acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, because they all go through our mediator, Jesus Christ. So worship is important. So we come together to pray and praise. It's not just a prayer meeting. It should be a praise meeting too. And when we remember the Lord Jesus, likewise, it's for worship. Not that it's confined to when we come together. We should be a praising and a worshipping people as individuals in our families, if we live in a Christian home, or just individually if we're on our own. And all in all, the local church manifesting these features is really manifesting the work of the Holy Spirit moving through hearts that are in love with Christ. So these are grand and great concepts. The Church Universal, which is his body, the invisible mystical church, and the expression of that in the local church as we gather together from time to time. Well, I think you've had enough of me. But, oh yes, there's a little thing here that I've noted that I want just to end with. It says, why belong to a local church? Because it gives us a purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and power to live on. There's no other place on earth where you can find all these benefits in one place. Thank God for the local church.